Good morning, welcome to Harvest Family Fellowship. We typically go through the Bible book by book. By the way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We typically are going through the book, the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we were taking a bit of a break the last couple of weeks doing a prophecy update, 2017. And today, Lord willing, I think might be our last one. And then we'll get back to the book of Matthew starting next Sunday. Is that exciting? Would you pray with me as you make your way over to 2 Thessalonians 2? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for such a glorious time of worship and praise this morning. Lord, your presence in this place, powerful, beautiful, wonderful, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that wherever two or more gathered in your name, there you will be in the midst. And that you are enthroned on the praises of your people, said the psalmist. And we thank you, Lord, that your presence is always with us. But it's us, Lord God, who at times we need to slow it down, dial it back, and get rid of the white noise of distraction to focus on your word. So, Holy Spirit, we need you. You are the real teacher. You're the one who makes that light bulb moment go on. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. In Jesus' name, and all the loved ones of the Lord said, amen, amen. Amen. We started our time together a couple Sundays ago, talking about two clocks that are ticking continually. If you remember, there are from Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11, if you follow how old people were and the genealogies, you put together that from Adam to Abraham is about 2,000 years. From Abraham to Jesus is about 2,000 years. From Jesus till today, what's the year? The year 2,000 and change. So if you will, there have been 6,000 years, and the Bible says, with the Lord, a day is as a 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Wait a minute. Remember in the book of Genesis when God was making everything, he worked, how many days was it? Six. And then what did he do on day number seven? He rested. And as I've said before, I remember when I first encountered that, that seemed a little bizarre. Why does God have to rest? I thought he was omnipotent, meaning having all power. That would mean if he ever extends the use of power, he should never lose any. Why was he tired? He wasn't tired. It was a model that 6 days you work in travail and the seventh we rest. And he insisted that his people of Israel do the same. And then as you keep track of all the Old and New Testament, you find that heptaphs or sevens are pretty predominant. And you'll see that there are weeks of days, our typical week. Then there are weeks of years. There are weeks of months. And then there are weeks of years that we saw in the book of Daniel chapter 9. So let's get this straight. 6,000 years or six millennia. What would the seventh millennia then be according to this pattern? A millennia of rest. And isn't that what the Bible describes as the millennial reign of our Lord? That's coming. The ticking clock is, we're about 6,000 years. So it could come at any time. The second clock we had to kind of pay attention to is God's centerpiece of Bible prophecy, the people and the land of Israel. And we did an exercise through the book of Ezekiel chapter 4. And from there, we saw that, come to find out, there was a period of 907,200 days that God was applying to the nation of Israel. That when they lost their nation, 606 BC, to the Babylonians, there for 70 years and came back. And then eventually Jesus shows up, and then the Romans show up, and then they destroy the city. And then the diaspora then happens for the next 19 centuries until May 14th, 1948. And come to find out that that 907,200 days was precisely correct because it adds up to May 14th, 1948. But hold on, Jerusalem the same. Israel lost Jerusalem on a certain date, gone for 70 years. Came back, rebuilt the city, but it took them a while to get to the temple and the temple walls. And then you add the same 907,200 days to that date, and you come up with June the 7th, 1967, which is the day that Israel got Jerusalem back in the Six Days War. Pretty amazing stuff. And then I showed you Matthew 24, verse 34. Jesus said that Jesus said that the generation that sees the budding of the fig tree, that is a model for the nation of Israel. That the generation that sees Israel become a nation will not pass away until all of the book of Revelation is completed. The book of Revelation is the 7-year period that we know as the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, chapter 9. So if that's so, we have some folks in this room, I won't make you raise your hands, but some of you were alive in 1948. The promise of Jesus is by the time Revelation 19 happens, when we come with our Lord down to planet Earth, and he, with a word, dispatches all of the Christ-hating, God-rejecting planet Earth and all that God has done to try to give them witness after witness, that there will be people alive on planet Earth during Revelation chapter 19 that were alive in 1948. Do we see that the proverbial last days is not some arbitrary sometime well into the future? Are you feeling along with me that we're getting close? We're 6,000 years. We are within a generation. If you didn't know, Israel celebrated her 69th birthday last May 14th, which means that we are in Israel's 70th year. Well, how long's a generation? I don't know exactly. The psalmist says that a man's generation is 70 years, but 80 if he's, you know, eating his fiber and listening to his wife. Could be 80. Point being is, it's very close. And that's why we did this study. And also, too, go ahead, Chris. I've got 49 slides for you today. Are you ready? This is an audio-visual cornucopia of goodness today. Our first slide, if you would, if you're taking notes. There have been people that have said, oh, you know, pshaw, pshaw, where is the promise of his coming? Some of you who know of or even perhaps lived during World War II, there was a lot of people that thought maybe that was it. And then even before then. But I suggest that there are 7 criteria that have to happen before the book of Revelation can actually get going. Number one, Israel is back in the land. Check 1948. Number two, weapons of mass destruction. Jesus said that if the battle of Armageddon, if he did not stop it and intercede personally, that there would be no flesh left on the earth. Is that a technology statement? Could you wipe out the entire planet with bows and arrows and chariots? Not likely. And then number three, satellite telecommunication. The Bible is full of technology statements, if you're savvy to it, if you're sensitive to it. One of them is that when the two witnesses that God allows to witness in Jerusalem during the 7-year tribulation, likely right around the midpoint, that God allows them to be killed. And then an interesting statement. And then the whole world will see their dead bodies. Book of Revelation was written likely 92, perhaps 100 or so AD. At that time, could one single event transpiring in one place on the planet be simultaneously viewed on the other side of the planet? Not then. But God knew about geosynchronous satellite orbits and smartphones. Pretty amazing. Number four, global banking and monitoring system. I didn't go into this in great detail this last time because how many of you know already that a checkless, cashless society is right here with us? Most of us don't carry green in our pocket unless it's celery, and I don't advise that either. But the idea that you could take your bank card, whether it's in Sparks, Yerington, or Greece, or Islamabad, or Istanbul, and run it through a machine, and it will still debit your account in Washoe County, no matter where you are on the planet. Why is that important? Because in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, One of the things that the Antichrist will do is he will require everyone to take a mark in their forehead or their hand. And you can't buy or sell without that mark. And we would say, really? How could one person monitor bartering in some backwater suburb of Athens or whatever? That's because, have you noticed that there are cameras at practically all the major intersections of our community? And have you noticed that some of these apps that are going on your phone are tracking us and listening to us? If you didn't know that, you really should know that. It's already in place. Number five, the nations of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are in place right now. If you missed that one, the Bible literally names these regions by their ancestral names, Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and so on. But then we went and used their current day designations. And did you know that in the case of Ezekiel 38 and 39, some 2,500 years ago, God promised that Russia would be very cozy with Iran. Enough said. Then we looked at the nations of the Battle of Psalm 83. Very prophetic. That was a psalm written by Asaph, who was a contemporary of King David. And it turned out that it was prophetic of the battle that you can read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat, where there was all these nations, the same nations, coming against little Israel at the time, Judah really. And what were they saying? Land for peace? Nope. What were they saying? Let us come together in a coalition and let us wipe Israel off the map. Is the battle of Jehoshaphat, where God sends the worshipers in front of the military, was that a model for what's about to happen in the Middle East today? Have you heard a thing or two from any of the Islamic persons in the region close by the borders of Israel calling for the extinction and termination of Israel? We looked at that. And today, if you're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to look at what I believe is some startling developments in the last year or so. The Tribulation Temple. Let's check it out. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Here's Paul. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that's the rapture. Talking about the rapture. Now, regarding the rapture, you guys, verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, supposedly as if it came from us. It would seem that there were people passing around correspondence saying, oops, the rapture has happened and you missed it. Paul says, no, let me give you some more info. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. What does that mean, Harvest? Don't be what? Deceived. Let's get it straight. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the rapture, will not come unless the falling away comes first. In Greek, because we read English translations of the original Greek letters, the Greek here is apostasia. Now, it could mean a falling away doctrinally. It could. And you know what another and consistent meaning of this word is? A taking away. The apostasia could be a theological laziness or departure. And it also could mean that all the saints get yanked out of here in the harpazo, or the rapture. What do you think it means, Steve? I think it means both. Verse 4, or the end. A falling away comes first, and the man of sin. This is one of the 13 titles of the Antichrist in the New Testament. Here's one of them. That the Antichrist is revealed the son of perdition. There's another title. Let's learn more about it. Verse 4, this guy, this Antichrist, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God, look what it says, in the what? Temple of God. King Solomon built the first temple. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They came back from the Babylonian captivity and they built a sort of a rudimentary, very simple temple under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And then about 63 or 4 BC, Herod the Great comes to the kingship, the throne of Israel, and then he embarks on a tremendous rebuilding program and expands the temple and the temple courtyard area. That is the temple that Jesus visited and ministered in when he was here. And remember when he stopped as everybody was putting down their coats and the palm branches and waving the palm branches and singing, "Blessed is he, Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord, Jehovah God." And they were all pointing at Jesus. His triumphal entry. You're the Messiah. And in fact, if we sort of miss that as Gentiles, there are the Pharisees to help us out. "Quiet your disciples," they shouted to Jesus. Why? Because they knew exactly what the crowd was hailing Jesus to be. None other than the Mashiach Nagid, the promised Messiah, which he was. But Jesus stops the whole parade, if you recall, and he weeps. "Why are you weeping, Jesus? This is your party. Aren't you more excited about that?" And he says, "I'm going to head on down in the Kidron Valley in a minute, and I'm going to move into the East Gate. And instead of kicking out Romans and establishing my millennial reign then, instead of that, I'm going to turn over the tables of the money changers, those making merchandise of God's love and God's direction and God's purpose and plan." And so they got mad at him, as you know, and they're going to reject him. So before that all happens, he just weeps and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, if only you would have known what day this was." And we looked at that. He was there 173,880 days exactly to the day that Daniel chapter 9 said he would be there. But anyway, why did he weep? He wept because they were going to blow it, which they did. And then he pronounced a kind of a dubious future for them. That there was going to be a siege wall laid around the city of David. And that there were going to be a people who were to come. And they were going to destroy utterly, utterly the temple. In fact, he said later in Matthew 24 that not one stone will be left upon another by the time the Romans get done. That's quite a forecast. He was killed in 32 AD and then in 70 AD. What happened? The Roman 10th Legion, which was headquartered there in Jerusalem, was joined by the Roman 5th and 12th and 15th Legions. That's 24,000 guys. And under Titus Vespasian, they whip into the city, lay siege to Jerusalem, and destroy the temple. Ironically, on the very same day, the 9th of Av, that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the first temple. A eyewitness was a fella by the name of Josephus. He was a Jewish fella who had gotten captured when Vespasian was rolling through the northern regions of Israel. They gave him a choice because he was a pretty smart guy and he could write. And they said, "You either work for us or you die." "I think I'll work for you." And he does. And he becomes a consummate historian. And he writes of the destruction of Israel in 70 AD, I should say, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was so complete that you couldn't even tell there had ever been a city on that location. Evidently, Jesus was right. Not one stone will be left upon another. Then another historian, about 150 years later, he was a Christian fella, and his name is Eusebius, and he was the curator of the library there at Caesarea Philippi. Pretty big job. And he was a good historian in his own right. He said he had talked personally to people who were eyewitnesses, and they had said that the temple was so destroyed you couldn't tell there was a city there either. Everything was gone, and that the only thing remaining was the temple, pardon me, was the fortress Antonia, where the 10th fleet of the Roman Empire was stationed. That was it. Everything else was completely erased from the surface of the earth. Now, with that in mind, we're not done. We're not done just yet. See, I got all excited. Now, verse 5, pardon me. This Antichrist, one of the things that he's going to do is he's going to set himself up as God. Where? In the Jewish temple. Two have been constructed and destroyed. The Bible says there's going to be one more temple coming. More on that in a moment. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining that he, this Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. Verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. John, the gospel writer John, he called it the spirit of Antichrist. It's the same and similar situation. The devil is always working. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, now sorry for the pronoun confusion, but notice that your he is capitalized. How many have a capitalized H there? That's because the writers, I should say the translators, know that this pronoun is referring to the Holy Spirit and not the previous noun of the Antichrist. How do we know that? Because if you take in ancient languages, Espanol and Latin and Greek and some of those, they have a feminine and masculine tenses for some of the words. I took French in high school. Parlez-vous français? That's all I know. And in Espanol, you'd notice that certain nouns would have nouns and pronouns would have a masculine or a feminine. Even if it was door, might have a masculine or feminine. The pronoun he, that's easy. What gender do you suppose would be ascribed to this particular pronoun? The masculine. But it's not. When Paul wrote this, he wrote this pronoun he in what's called the neuter sense. Not feminine, not masculine, but neuter. Highly unusual for a pronoun not to have a gender assigned to it. This was one of the things that tipped off the translators. He's not talking about the previous fellow or the Antichrist. He's talking about somebody entirely different who isn't male and isn't female. Any ideas who it might be? The Holy Spirit. That's who this is in reference to. Only he, the Holy Spirit, now restrains and will do so until he, there it is again, in the neuter, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. When is the Holy Spirit taken out? Real quickly, when Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to arrive, I'm going to leave and the Holy Spirit is going to arrive and he's going to be everywhere present. And he will be with you and he will be in you. And he will never leave you or forsake you. How many of you are glad about that detail? If God is going to take the Holy Spirit out of the world, who does he have to take with it? The church. Does that make logical sense? One more time, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness, or this Antichrist fellow, is already at work. For only he, the Holy Spirit, now restrains him, will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out. Right? Rapture. And then the lawless one will be revealed. After the rapture of the church is when we will know who in fact the Antichrist will be, who is a human, but he is demon-possessed by Lucifer himself. And a lot of speculation this side of the rapture, but make no mistake, we won't know who he is until after the rapture. And then write Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Daniel tells us, by the way, don't miss next Wednesday. We're going to start the book of Daniel next Wednesday, and we're going to learn a lot more details about a lot of this stuff. But Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26 says that the Antichrist, how does that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy begin? When the Antichrist strikes a deal, makes a covenant, enforces a rule with the Jews that they can rebuild their for 7 years. That's how we know who the Antichrist will be. He's the one who finally pulls it off. That's good enough. Now, with that in mind, Go to our first slide. This right here. Right here. There you go. There is what is called the Temple Mount on Israel. We can dim our lights just a little bit, Chris, because I'm going to talk through some notes here pretty quickly. This is the Temple Mount as is seen and in typical understanding. That big gold-domed structure in the middle is called the Mosque of Omar, but it's not really a mosque. It's more commonly known as the Dome of the Rock, because directly underneath that gold dome is one of the few protrusions of the bedrock coming up through, because that's built on a mountain ridge. You are in the south looking north. I hit my go button again. There are, you see, the Wailing Wall on the western side, and then up to the right-hand side, you'll see the East Gate. Now, those stones are, in fact, let's go to our next slide. There's the Wailing Wall a little more close up. And that's on the western side. And then go to our next slide. Here's a close up. Now notice how small the stones are, kind of in the mid portion of the slide to the upper portion. They get even smaller. And then as you go lower, the stones get larger and larger. If you go and visit this, the Wailing Wall Plaza, to the left is a little door that you can go into if you're a fella. Gals can't go in there because that's the side of the where the men are. And you can go in and go down deeper. And these stones here were built mostly by a fella by the name of Suleiman the Magnificent. That's kind of cool when you put adjectives against your name. That's awesome. I am Steve the Forever Hungry. Yeah, I think that's what it is. I think that's what it'll be. Suleiman in the 1500s, he's the one that built those walls. More on that in a moment. And I didn't put any pictures in there, but if you go to the left, go down the stairs, you'll find that there are huge stones that these Turkish stones, the Ottoman Turks, built on. They are so large, they measure over 40 feet in length, and they weigh over 100 tons. Who put them there? Herod the Great. He did that as a part of his building project, big building project, well before Jesus ever showed up. So there's the Wailing Wall. Now, why is that so important to the Jews? I remember when I first visited Israel, and here's the story, and it's a classic one, that in 70 AD, when the Romans came through the area, and they wiped out the temple, just like the Bible said they would, that larger area called the Temple Mount area, that the Romans destroyed everything except this little section of the Western Wall. So it's so very important to the Jews because in their estimation, that is the last remaining portion of the wall that was their temple. And that is the classic understanding, more or less, for the last 1,500 years. Today, I'm going to show you some things that you might not be aware of. I got to do a little history first. 1000 BC, you read about in 2 Samuel 5, verse 7, that David is rolling through the area. Joshua, 1,500 years in front of David, was instructed by the Lord to take out all of the Canaanite evil folks that lived there. And they were mostly successful, but they left pockets of resistance. One of those pockets was the city of Jebus. Jebus. And even 500 years later, when David is rolling through, the Jebusites are still there. David gets to looking at this city, and the walls were huge and very, very tall. And they mocked David from the height of their wall, who was looking up from the Kidron Valley. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, they said, "You guys are such losers. We could even have blind people up here. We don't even have to worry about it. Ha ha, you'll never get through our walls. Neener, neener, neener." Of course, they said it in another language. David says, "We're going to get there." Joab, his nephew, finds a shaft. A spring is welling up right underneath the city of Jebus. It was later called the Gihon Spring. Gihon meaning rushing water. So Joab somehow finds a shaft, and he leads a couple men up the shaft because here's the city of Kidron, and then those massive walls. He finds the Gihon Springs. He finds a shaft, shinnies up with a couple of guys. They run around and open up the door, and David's men come pouring through. And in 2 Samuel 5 verse 7, quote, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion." And what is that city known as today? The city of David. So Jerusalem that we know is not the Jerusalem that David seized in this battle. The city of David is the city of David. That is to say, the city of David. I think I said that. Hit me your slide. Go ahead. Now, I think I have a side-by-side comparison. Now, this is the typical and current understanding. On the top, you see what is understood to be the Solomon that, pardon me, the temple that was built by Solomon and then by Herod on the same spot. And that Dome of the Rock sits over a protruding piece of bedrock, as I said. And it is the popular understanding that that rock is where the Holy of Holies once stood. And that in the 600s AD, the Arab, now newly Muslim, they're the ones who built their Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock, over the same rock that the Holy of Holies once sat. That's the current day understanding. So below, you'll see there's the Dome of the Rock and the current walls of the old city. Above is what is understood to be where the temple once stood. And God has said there's only one place you can build a temple, and that is where the Holy of Holies sat. So why isn't there a rebuilt temple, a Jewish temple, on the Temple Mount now? Because if they were to destroy the Dome of the Rock, 900 million Islamics would come flooding into the region to stop them. Does that make sense? What's my next slide? I forgot. I'm sorry. Go up one more, Chris. Now, see the red circle up to the top left? That is where, now they know that the fortress of Antonia was in Jerusalem and nearby the city, because that's where the Romans were bivouacked. That's where they were, that's where their operating center was. And what was a Roman legion? How many guys? Do you remember? 6,000. And then Josephus and other historians of the day, they say that along with the 6,000 soldiers, there was upwards of 4,000 support staff. There were stables and kitchens and brothels and movie theaters, or I should say theaters, and there was always a temple there as well. That current little spot up there is less than a few hundred feet by a few hundred feet. Does it strike you as a bit odd that 6,000 plus 4,000 support staff could coexist in that little place that today is the understanding of the Antonia Fortress? What do you just think off the top of your head? I don't think so. Now, the Temple Mount area is about 36 acres. Now go ahead and go to our next slide. This is the city of David. It's an artist's rendition. You'll notice that to the north, where there is nothing up there, that is what is today the Temple Mount. Move down to the south, you'll see that little middle saddle portion there. That's called the Ophel. And then further south, that's the city of David. And excavations have confirmed there was a city there. And I want you to notice that toward the top portion of the city of David, you'll see what is understood as David's castle or David's palace. And there were some reasons for that, but that's the city of David as we know it. Now, with that slide up, I'm going to hit you with some dates. 1000 BC, David defeats the Jebusite city. That's where the Jebusite city was, south of what is today the Temple Mount. Solomon builds the first temple. And then 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar destroys the first temple. The Jews go into captivity for 70 years. 538 BC, that's when Cyrus was introduced to Daniel, who showed Cyrus, the Persian king, his own name written in the book of Isaiah. Pretty amazing stuff. Cyrus says, "Your God is pretty awesome." And he issues a decree the Jews can return, which they did. And then they begin to rebuild the city and then the temple. But it's a modest temple. Then in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey captures the city of Jerusalem. And in the next couple of years, there are some wars with the nearby Parthians, who were Persians, on and off. And there was a fellow who was very, very helpful to the Romans, who helps to conquer or push back the Parthians. And his name is Antipater, and he has a son by the name of Herod. Rome is very, very gracious and very glad for Antipater and gives the kingship of Jerusalem to Antipater's son Herod the Great, who then is the one who rebuilds the entire region, and he's the one who engineered those massive stones that the Turkish walls of the current Temple Mount are built on. Are you ready for some more history? Soon after that, the Roman 10th Legion is stationed in Jerusalem, and their fortress Antonia, as I said, had to facilitate 6,000 soldiers plus 4,000 support personnel. And the temple complex, including the Fortress Antonia, this is where Jesus ministered. 70 AD, that's when the Romans come in after an uprising of the Jews. They got done rebuilding the temple right around 61, 62 AD. And then what do a bunch of unemployed teamsters and steelworkers, and what do? They're asking for trouble. And an uprising begins, and that's when Titus Vespasian has to come in and squash it. 70 AD, the Bible prophesied through Jesus that not one stone would be left upon another. Eusebius said you couldn't even tell there was a town there, and the only structure left was the Roman Antonia fortress. Josephus says there was nothing there. Nothing there. You couldn't even tell there was a city. 135 AD, in 70 AD, most of the Jews, of course, are then fleeing Israel for their life. But over the next 50 or so years, they start to filter back. And there's a fellow by the name of Bar Kokhba who claims to be the Messiah. He monkeys a bit with the Jewish calendar. He aligns his birth date to some provocative stops on the calendar and says, I am the Messiah, and I am the one who's going to bring the millennial reign. That is the clarion call that many Jews come back even more, and they raise a rebellion. And they actually kick the Romans out of Jerusalem for about a year and a half. That's the good news. The bad news is what? The Romans come back. And when they come back under Roman Emperor Hadrian, they slaughter tens of thousands of Jews. And again, they reduce what is left of the temple as much as they can to destruction. There wasn't a temple, I should say. The city of David to ruin. And then he outlaws Jews coming to Jerusalem. If you come to Jerusalem, if you're a Jew, you are killed summarily on the spot. And for the next 400 years, no Jews were allowed to live in Jerusalem. Now we're going to get up to 313 AD. Emperor Constantine takes the reins there in Rome. He splits the Roman Empire and he takes his Byzantines to the east and establishes Constantinople, which is today Istanbul, there in Turkey. And the eastern leg of the Roman Empire then will rule and reign for the next 1,000 years. It's a pretty impressive empire. But Emperor Constantine, about 350, 360 AD, his mom, Helena, who is a Christian, and she says, I want to go find some of the important relics, in her estimation, about 300 and 20 or so years in front, I want to go find where all this stuff happened. And she heads back to Jerusalem. Now remember, the city of David area is razed. It is destroyed. There's nothing left. And by the way, that will become farms and fields up until the 1930s. But when she returns, she finds that the only real structures in the area are in the upper elevation of what we know today as the Temple Mount, because those huge Herodian stones are still there for the Antonia fortress. She meets a fellow by the name of Judas, and he says, I know where the cross of Jesus actually is. 320 years old. And tradition says he takes her to a place and unearths three pristine crosses, and she buys it. And she then builds, through her son Constantine, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is there off and on pretty much till this day. Then, of course, as you know, then the Islamics, they start to take control. And in 636 AD, Arab Muslims defeat the Byzantine forces and capture the city. In 690 AD, Caliph Abdul Malik, he seeks what's called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. What does that mean? That means the farthest mosque. Why is it the farthest mosque? Because according to the Quran and the Hadith, that is where Muhammad is lifted up in the spirit, taken to Jerusalem, set on a very large stone. He mounts a cool angelic horse by the name of Barak. Look it up. And up he goes to heaven. He ascends from Jerusalem from a very large stone. And then from this Al-Aqsa, the farthest mosque, Caliph Abdul Malik searches for. He goes to the current Temple Mount area. Down lower and beneath the city of David is just fields and farms. He looks up on the Mount Moriah understanding, and he sees the outline of a 36-acre park, if you will, or a rectangle more precisely. And there still is protruding a large stone. He puts two and two together, says that's the stone of the midnight ride of my prophet, and he builds the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And then, a few years later, he commissions a huge domed structure that is termed the Dome of the Rock. Is everybody okay? You guys like history like this? I sure do. Steve, you may be a history nerd, but not us. Sorry about that. July 13th, 1099. Go ahead. Our next slide. This is a picture depicting the First Crusade. Pope Urbanus II, he calls for a holy war and a great crusade for the Europeans to gather arms, head to the holy city of Jerusalem, and there destroy the infidels, or if you will, the Islamics. And by the way, that's when the Jews start coming back, because they fought on the side of the Islamics at the time, because the Christians wouldn't let them in. So then here comes the very first crusade. It's depicted in this picture here. And you see there the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem. Now, do you see behind there, there is a domed structure. Do you notice that there's a cross on it? They encountered in July 13th, 1099, when they breached the walls, they see the Dome of the Rock. They have some very brave and really good climbers. Went up the side of the dome and they peeled off the fertile crescent and replaced it with a cross. To free Jerusalem and the church from the Holy Sepulchre from the infidel, and there you have it. They broke into the Temple Mount complex, they see the Dome of the Rock, they break off the crescent moon and replace it with a cross. And they rename the Dome of the Rock Templus Domini, or the Lord's Temple. And then from this moment on, the tradition that the Temple of Solomon and Herod was on the Temple Mount, because look at that big old structure right there. And it has been in that pretty much ever since. 1521 is our next stop. The Ottoman Turks are taking over. Suleiman the Magnificent rules over the region They will rule over the region until the British Mandate of 1917, when the Ottomans joined the wrong side of World War I. And the whole region is captured by General Allenby of Britain. And they're the ones who reapportion into the current designations of Iran, Iraq, Lebanon, Syria. They're the ones that did that. And in 1917 and 1920s, the British Mandate originally promised the Jews Israel. But they renege on that promise. And by doing so, they doom 6 million Jews to the gas chambers of World War II. What happened to the great British Empire after that terrible, terrible double dealing? They're not the same as they were. Then, of course, 1948, the British mandate is up. The United Nations gives Israel their land by UN decree. And it fulfills Ezekiel 4, Ezekiel 36, and Isaiah 66. In one day, God will make Israel be a nation one more time. Next big date, 1967, the Six Days War. Israel, of course, they get Jerusalem back from the Jordanians. And for the first time, for the first time in 19 centuries, free and sovereign Jews are praying at the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall. Why? Because since 1099, the tradition of the Jewish temple being on the Upper Temple Mount was the understanding. And that Western Wall, the little stones of Suleiman on top and the large Herodian stones underneath, that's all that remains of the temple complex, or so they thought. Wait a minute and time out. Didn't Jesus say not one stone would be left upon another? And when I visited Israel in 1983, I heard some of the Jewish people saying, you know, your Messiah, Jesus, is not our Messiah. He was a false prophet. What do you mean he was a false prophet? They pointed to the Western Wall. Your prophet said, not one stone would be left upon another. Ha! Look! Well, let me ask you, is Jesus a false prophet? And if he were accurate, would there be one stone left upon another? And now here is this huge understanding. All right, here we go. 1969, because the Jews, of course, get Jerusalem back, an American by the name of Dr. Ernest Martin leads more than 400 college students from Ambassador College in Pasadena over to an excavation of the Western Wall in the city of David. He's there for the next 5 years. He also works with Professor Benjamin Mazar of Hebrew University, who is heading up the dig. Over the next 5 years, they begin to make tremendous discoveries near the city of David. Go up, if you would, one time. Hit your up arrow. There is the city of David to the south, and the Temple Mount proper to the north. Then Dr. Ernest Martin says, you know what? Stuff's not lining up here. Poring over Josephus, Greek, Roman, and Jewish historians, Dead Sea Scrolls, and Scripture, Martin realized that Mount Zion was never intended for Mount Moriah or the Temple Mount. Mount Zion in the Scriptures is always referring to the city of David to the south. Martin began forming a significant and startling theory that both the Solomon's Temple and Herod's Temple were not on the Temple Mount to the north. Another thing that has stumped archaeologists for many years. If the Antonia Fortress was able to house 6,000 guys plus 4,000 support people, why is there no archaeological evidence that it existed? There's only the 36-acre trapezoid, or the almost rectangle, where the Temple Mount is. And then Dr. Martin said, ding, the Temple Mount and those walls, that's the Antonia Fortress. And that the temple resided exactly where the Bible says, in Zion, the city of David. Now hold on, you're like, Steve, you're pretty excited. Why are you so excited? Watch this. Another thing, too, the Bible talks about waters gushing out from underneath or nearby the temple. There is no water on the Temple Mount proper. There is none. There's only one spring in the area, and it's the bottom of the city of David, called the Gihon Springs. So he measured the 36 acres and the shape of the Temple Mount in comparison to other Roman forts supporting Roman legions. And then he saw where the location of the Gihon Springs were, and he deduced that the temple had to be nearby. Remember, the priests had to use running water or living water. Herod builds a couple of aqueducts from Bethlehem, a little bit to the south, to the Temple Mount to facilitate the Romans. But would that be something the Jews would be interested in ceremonially? I don't think so. Okay, now, this is huge. Now you're ready? Go ahead, go down one. There's our first Crusades for the next 400 years. You guys, that area, the Temple Mount area and the City of David, really is the bloodiest real estate on the surface of the earth. If you know anything about the terrible Crusades and all the awfulness that went on, the Christians would come in, and use the word Christians in parentheses, or quotations. They came in and slaughtered the Islamics and the Jews. And then when the Islamics would get the upper hand, then they slaughtered all the Christians, and everybody was slaughtering everybody. Millions and millions and millions have died in this one little 36-acre region. Now here's our next slide. Watch this. This is the understanding of Dr. Martin. And a couple years, he wrote a book in the early 2000s. And then about 2 years ago, Bob Cornuk, reading that book, went over to Israel and did some more of his understanding. And he was very good friends, Bob Cornuk. Chuck Missler calls Bob Cornuk. Chuck Missler says he's the Christian Indiana Jones, because he goes all over the world and he's done some amazing work. He's a former homicide investigator for Costa Mesa. And when he retired, he says, I was really good at being able to see clues. When all the other people would leave the scene, I would just sit and I would just look, sometimes hours. And the reasons my investigations often were not thrown out in court was because God made me to be a good noticer. He retires and takes those skills and looks through the scriptures and looks at Dr. Martin's book and he says, I think you got a point. And he meets in Israel about 3 years ago a guy who's in charge of the Hebrew University dig at the City of David, Eli, but he was the one who about 15 years ago discovered the Pool of Siloam. And so he's been digging in the region ever since. And so getting to know him, Eli says to Bob Cornuk, come with me, I want to show you some stuff. But here's an idea that the Antonia Fortress is the 36-acre area that the walls, the big Herodian stones, still outline. It is the 36 acres above that we know as the Temple Mount. He thinks that's the Antonia Fortress. Could that region support 6,000 guys, a city-like existence with blacksmiths and all the rest? And that's how Josephus described where the 10th Legion resided, the Antonia Fortresses, as almost a multi-city situation. And he says that the temple itself was to the south on the City of David, and that there was a walkway that went below across the Kidron Valley. Hit my first arrow, or my first circle, go ahead. That dual colonnade you see to the other side there, that was described by Josephus. There was a 600-foot dual colonnade. Why? Because if there was ever any trouble on the Temple Mount, the Romans could get there in a hurry. Hit my next arrow, go ahead, or next circle. That is the offal, or the stairs, that also served from the temple, the Fortress Antonia, to the temple. Those stairs, by the way, have been excavated. They're already there and currently are exposed. But here's the big one. Last little circle. There is where the stream or the spring of Gihon comes out of. Notice it's right below the city of what would be the temple. There was no and is no running water on the Temple Mount proper. And why is that important? Get your Bible out. Where was Solomon anointed as king? At the spring of Gihon. And all through the Old Testament especially, this spring of living water is mentioned in conjunction with the old city. Go ahead to my next slide. Here's a kind of looking on top. There's what could be, well, the Dome of the Rock you see. Is that or could that have been the Antonia Fortress? And then the steps and the colonnades. Then you see to the left, that could be the place of the temple. And the most important, bottom circle, bottom left hand, the Spring of Gihon. Next slide. Here is what it looks like today in a photograph. Now you'll notice that the Dome of the Rock is quite high compared to the City of David. and then the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and then the Ophel, which is that little slanted area, and then the City of David all the way to the left. Go ahead. Next slide. Remember how the book of Micah prophesied that after the destruction of Jerusalem, that there would be, that the temple would be a place where there would be farms and pastures. This is a photograph from 1930-something. Notice that the 36 area of the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock is still there. Notice that the City of David is what? Made up of pastures and farm. Hit the go button. There's the City of David outlined. Hit the go button again. That circle, according to Bob Carnuke and Dr. Martin, is where the temple stood, and that's where the spring of Gihon is. Next slide. Here is another picture taken in the early 30s, and you'll notice there, that's the City of David portion. Again, farms and pastures, what have you. Hit my go button. There is where the city was and the temple could have been. And they have done excavations in the area, and they have found some pretty amazing stuff that led them to assume that that was the palace of King David. What if it's not the palace? What if it were of the temple? Next slide. There's the City of David, as we said. You've seen that slide before. I hit my go button. There's the artist's rendition of where the temple, David's palace was. I'm sorry that my brain gets out ahead of my lips. It happens. But that's what was considered the palace. Now, I want you to notice that there is a series of severe steps moving to the east. Next slide. They did that because of this excavation. This is the City of David in its current excavation. And the archaeology fella, Eli, and I can't think of his last name, who helps Bob Cornuke, that's what it looks like today. And there's the severe step area up to the top middle portion of the slide. Next slide. There's a doorway going in underneath that, what would be that sort of severe stepped area. Let's go inside. Go ahead. And that's what it looks like. Some of those stones predate David's day and are Jebusite stones because pottery and artifacts of the Jebusites were found there. Keep going. Next one. This is very provocative. That is an oil squeeze or an oil press. The priests on the Temple Mount needed lots of what? Oil. And they found this right underneath what is today the visitor center, the City of David. Next. And they found a series of these. These stones date back from the Jebusites and soon after. This is a trough. What is a trough doing there? If there were troughs, as Josephus described, under the brazen altar where the blood of the animals, where it was siphoned off to, here are some troughs found under the visitor center, what would be the City of David. Next slide. And these look like writing, but they're not. They're actually places that you put planks and boards in, and they have found a series of these. These are for holding animals, small and large, in large quantities. Does that ring a bell? Next slide. Here's an artist's rendition of what could have been used. Hit the go button. That circle, there's a fellow squeezing olives and making olive oil. Next, go ahead. There is the center section where the blood is pouring out through the troughs. And next, that's the region where there would be a series of small and large pens to keep many animals. For what reason? Next. There is Eli that I can't remember his name. He's the one who, along with Bob Cornuke, he was the one who found the Pool of Siloam about 15 years ago. And he is brushing up against stones that date to King David. Next slide. Here's Bob Cornuke himself, the Christian Indiana Jones, and he is touching Jebusite stones. Next slide. Here is that old, here's the picture, again, an older picture. You'll see the Dome of the Rock at the top, and then at the bottom, that's the Gihon Springs. That's how far water, running water, would have been from the temple if it were up in that northern region. Does that seem logical and workable to you? Next slide. This is what Hezekiah's tunnel is. It begins with the Gihon Springs to the middle upper right of the slide and winds its way to the south with a pool of Siloam that was discovered recently. That's the wonderful story that Isaiah tells us of and Chronicles tells us of. When the Assyrians are about ready to go and take over Jerusalem, Hezekiah is freaking out, and Isaiah says, don't freak out, God's going to take care of the whole thing. And he does. That's the time when the angel of the Lord goes to all the Assyrians and King James. The next day, 185,000 of them woke up dead. Remember that one? They lost interest in the battle and went home, as you might imagine. But before that, Hezekiah commissions their only water supply was the Gihon Springs. And it opened up in the valley of Kidron, just inside or perhaps outside of the temple. He hid the spring of Gihon, and he had them start the spring of Gihon to the north and another crew from the south, and they begin digging towards one another, and miracle of miracle, they met in the middle. Hezekiah's tunnel still flows today, and if you want to go see it, next slide. Here's a little more of an artistic rendition of it. The Gihon Springs, as you see to the top, and the Pool of Siloam. That's because it's the only water supply. So Hezekiah was trying to guard his only water supply. Next slide. If you want to go in the tunnel, you can. Look at this kid. What are you doing? He's walking in Hezekiah's tunnel. Pretty cool. Next slide. You can go there today. This is the ruins of a legion, where a legion, Roman legion, once stayed in North Africa. Notice it's rectangle, and it's about 36 acres in circumference. Next slide. Here's another one, an artist rendition. Measurements roughly the same. Notice the many communal buildings and barracks and what have you. Next slide. Here's one that's a dig that is drawn out for us. This is what remains of what once was a Roman legion place. You'll see barracks and stables and shops. Next. Here's the remains of one in Europe. Guess what? It's about 36 acres. It's rectangular. Next slide. And there again is what is termed the Temple Mount. Why am I going here? Here's why I'm going here. Matthew 24, verse 2. Not one stone shall be left upon another. 10,000 stones are still standing in and around the temple area, especially the western or wailing wall. Titus A.D. destroyed the entire temple, says the Bible, or I should say the historians. I believe that the Temple Mount is actually, they would have been the Antonia Fortress. Here's some more from history, and we're almost done. Hang in there, everybody. 70 A.D., the leader that took the few people that escaped the siege of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and they landed in Masada, south. And that's an amazing, tremendous story we don't have time to go into. But their leader was a fellow by the name of Eliezer. And he described, quote, that the temple and the Jerusalem was demolished to the very foundations and has nothing left but that monument preserved, I mean, the camp of those that had destroyed it. What's he referring to? The Antonia Fortress, the Romans, which still dwells above the ruins of the city. 2 Samuel 5:7, as I said, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the city of David. 2 Samuel 24, David is instructed by the angel of the Lord to purchase Ornan's threshing floor in the city of David. 2 Chronicles 3:1, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Micah 3:2, therefore, because you, Zion, city of David, shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple, Zion, like bare hills of a forest. Remember the 1930 pictures I showed you? The city of Zion, or the Mount Zion, is the city of David. I've got a bunch of verses. You can look them up. I'll read you one. Psalm 132, verse 8. Arise, O Lord. We sang that this morning. Do your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Where was the ark kept? At the temple. Verse 13 says, for the Lord has chosen Zion, the city of David. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever, where I dwell, for I have desired it. I'm going to skip these. I'm going to go to Eusebius. He said, the hill called Zion in Jerusalem, the building there in 70 AD, that is to say the temple, the Holy of Holies, dedicated to the glory of God, has been utterly removed and shaken down. And the hill called Zion, city of David, is no more. Acadius, he's a historian from the Greek city of Abdera, 300 BC, says the temple was nearly at the center of the city of David. Hit my down arrow one more time. Again, I'm going to get to the last artist's rendition. Now with these in mind, the Pilgrim of Bordeaux, we don't know who he is, but we have his letter. He visited the Temple Mount that we know in 33 AD. He visited the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. He looked east and saw, quote, that the Holy Sepulchre is north of the current, north and west of the current Temple Mount area. When he got there, he said, here's what I saw when I looked outside of my hotel window. He said, I looked east and saw, quote, the long wall of the Roman fortress, and did not mention at all the temple, 333 AD, because it was gone. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is still there today. Look east out the window. What do you see? The Temple Mount. Pilgrim of Bordeaux is saying that those same walls were the Antonia fortress, not the temple. He also said that the huge stone protruding from the middle is where Pontius Pilate pronounced Jesus guilty and sentenced him to crucifixion. Over that stone is the Caliph Abdul Malik, is where he built the Dome of the Rock. Josephus, 50 AD, an eyewitness says that you can't see the temple of the Lord from the north end of the city of Jerusalem. This particular artist's rendition didn't get the elevation just so, because the city of David, as you've seen, is a little bit lower. So if you're standing on the northern part of the city, the Temple Mount, can you see or could you see the temple if it were in the city of David? Nope. And of course, the Gihon Spring, the key to the true placement of the Solomon and Herod's temple, is the Gihon Spring, as we saw, and there is no spring on the mountain. Aristeus of Mamoria, an Alexandrian Jewish historian, 250 BC, said, there is an inexhaustible reservoir of water, as would be expected, an abundant spring gushing up naturally within the temple. Would not be so if it were on the top of Mount Moriah. Tacitus, he was alive during the time of Jesus and a Roman senator and historian, he said, the Jewish temple had a natural spring of water that welled up from its interior. Zev Vilni is a fairly recent Jewish historian. He died in 1988 in Israel. He quoted an older Hebrew writing which said, quote, a great stream of water flows forth from the holy temple. Its name is Gihon. And also the new temple in after the millennial reign of Christ, Ezekiel 47, describes it. Listen, then he, this angel, brought me back to the door of the temple. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar, which is where the Gihon Springs are on the bottom left-hand side of the slide. Is everybody okay? And one last little reference. Acts 21, verse 30, when Paul gets in trouble in the Temple Mount area, and they descend upon him and are beating him to a pulp, and the Roman soldiers, the Bible says, had to come down to get him. They pull him from the angry mob, and as he is ascending the stairs, he says, can I address the crowd? And he says so, and he gives a great message. If the temple was on the upper Mount Moriah, is there any place to go up from there? Once again, says Bob Cornuke, the Bible is its own best interpreter. And with all of this in mind, go ahead, our lights back up. Why are you taking us through this, Steve? I need a Gatorade now because you've exhausted my medulla oblongata. We're talking about the tribulation temple. There has to be a temple in place. You know that if the Jews tried to knock down the Dome of the Rock, is that really and likely a foreseeable event? Probably not. And many of the people saying that the Antichrist, when he gets here, he is going to satisfy the Jews and he's going to satisfy the Islamics and build the temple for the Jews. That third temple is the one that he is going to go into the Holy of Holies and proclaim to be God. Hasn't been built yet. Right now there is tremendous political current against the Temple Mount placement. What if the city of David can be proved categorically to be the place where the two temples stood? There is no argument who owns the city of David. The Jews do. And if the Jews ever embraced it, they could build the third temple tomorrow. That's why I wanted to bring this study to your attention. Are they going to discover something underneath the Temple Mount that they haven't found yet? Last slide. So has God deliberately allowed this discovery to be out of reach until the last 20 years, really? For such a time as this? Will something stunning be discovered under the city of David in the dig to open their eyes? The Temple Mount already. Do you notice? We know what that is, you guys? That is a solid gold lampstand. Did you know that the Temple Institute has already identified who the priests are through mitochondria DNA by the swabs of the cheeks, starting with people by the last name of Cohen? Cohen is the name, Hebrew name for priest. And because of mitochondria DNA mapping, they know who the direct descendants of Aaron are. They already know. They've already reproduced and consecrated artifacts, clothing, instruments for the temple. There's the golden lampstand already completed. Already they have fashioned and consecrated the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the golden altar, the laver, and the brazen altar. It's all done. They await one more thing for their government to say you can build. And they will have a functioning, Levitically consecrated, functioning temple, Levitical temple, working within days. Let's all stand. Yeah, give Steve a hand because he needs an Alka-Seltzer. Lord, I appreciate the attention and the respect of all this listening to this morning, Lord. As a rule, most of my academic life, well, that's spent sleeping in the back of the classroom. And I want to thank you, Lord God, that now history, as all history does, is pointing once again that your Bible is right on the money, exactly as you said. And we could be living in the most amazing times of your soon return. Israel is in the land. Jerusalem is in the hands of the Jews. It's possible even that the Temple Mount could be built, and excavations have shown that there is a strong and compelling case that the temple of Solomon and Herod was in the city of David, Mount Zion, just like the Bible has said. And the traditions of men, Jews, Islamics, and Christians, are currently fogging the issue. And will the Antichrist come to the fore and somehow clear up the entire issue? And through his huge intellect and economic and political power, is he the one that's going to say, just build it on the city of David where your Bible says? And is that the third temple, the temple of the Antichrist? And if so, oh my, oh my, oh my. We're 6,000 years in. The ticking clock under Israel has been happening. We're in the generation that has seen the budding of the fig tree. And now in the last 15 years, stunning and compelling evidence that the temple is not on the old Temple Mount, but in the city of David. And if the rabbis get behind that, oh, harvest, we're home so soon. May we be ready and faithful. In Jesus' name, and all the students of Scripture said, amen. I'm done. You can get out of here. Thank you for your patience. If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. See you on Wednesday.